Okay, we're in Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Joel chapter 2, verse 20. We stopped at the bottom of verse 20 where it says, "And his stench shall come up because he, God," God the Son in this case, "hath done great things." Now, at the end of verse 20, you'll notice, "because he hath done great things." Verse 21, "for the Lord will do great things." And then down in verse 26, "Lord your God hath dealt wondrously with you." There's three passages there that you may miss the principle. Verse 20, "because he hath done great things," past tense. Verse 21, "for the Lord will do great things," future tense. And then, "the Lord your God," verse 26, "hath dealt wondrously with you." That's in between past and future, and it's now, with you. So we want to introduce this section this way because here's a story of grace. You have done great things. And the reason why it's expressed this way is because he's free to do great things, because the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He does great things because his love is continuous and is stable. And it's unchangeable. It's unvarying. Because his love in no way depends on what we do. Whether we're great believers or whether we're sorry believers, whether we're carnal or spiritual, whether we're mature or immature, love is constant and continuous. Verse 21 through 24, the prosperity of Israel in the millennium. Verse 21 says, "Fear not, O land, be glad." Fear not is a negative side. And here is actually what the principle is. "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Romans 14:23. Failure of putting faith in the promises of God always results in fear. If a person is fearful, they haven't claimed the promises of God. If a person is in anxiety, the same principle. If a person is worrying, it's the same principle. Fear, worry, anxieties are sins. So if a person goes to a psychologist or a psychiatrist and you have worry or fears or anxiety, they can't do a thing for you. So whatever is not of faith in the Word of God is sin. So fear means to be relaxed mentally. And it means no fear. It means no worry. It means no anxiety. Notice it says, "Fear not, O land." This is the land of Palestine. That's the second advent of Christ in the millennium. "Rejoice" is a Cal imperative. And that Cal imperative matches the Cal imperative of the agenda of the prayer before, which we studied, which is "deliver us." And here in our passage, we have a command from God. It's a command, imperative mood, is a command, "rejoice." And rejoice means to possess inner happiness. And why? Because the Lord God hath done great things. Because of the grace of God, which is expressed by the phrase, "the Lord will do great things." It says he hath done great things at the end of verse 19. And now we have the phrase that he will do great things. Now between those two verses, put your name. Because that's where your life is. What he's done for you in the past, what he's going to do for you in the future, great things. And that's where we are, right in between those two verses. In the past, since you were saved, God has done great things for you. Not because of who and what we are, but because of who and what he is. Notice this all says God has done. In the future, God will continue to do great things for us because, again, who and what he is. Never in any point in all of our lives as believers will anything ever depend upon who and what we are? It will always depend upon who and what the Lord is. Now, we're talking about, in this verse, prosperity in the land. And now we have a perfect illustration of the grace of God. And if you don't get this illustration, then we're going to have to pray for you. This is a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. We'll try to go slow. Verse 22. Even dumb animals, animals that do neither good or bad, at least by their own standards. People always ask about animals. The animal soul doesn't have a conscience. And naturally, the animal doesn't earn or deserve anything. So we have a command to animals in verse 22. Be not afraid, ye animals of the field. It's not talking about people. Sometimes people act as animals, but this is talking real about animals. Now, they haven't done anything to deserve this. They haven't done anything to earn this. And then he says, for the pastures of the desert do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree, the vine tree, do yield their strength. I don't know if you ever noticed it, but there are no animals that go to A&M. In other words, they can't take part in agricultural economy. In other words, when there is a good agricultural prosperity, the animals benefit from it. Now, what did the animals ever do to deserve God's benefit? Nothing. See what I'm saying about the illustration? The animals don't earn it to deserve it. Are there any spiritual animals? No. Are there any carnal animals? No. Now, animals do things, right or wrong, by our standards, but not by their standards. When you tell an animal to come here, the animal hides. And that's smart by his standard. Now, our conscience and our standards aren't the same. But an animal doesn't have a conscience. He doesn't think that he's done anything wrong. He's done the instinctive thing to him. So you call the animal to come here, and the animal hides under the table. First instinct is what? Self-preservation. Now, question. Does a folded newspaper across his nose hurt his body or his feelings? So the animal learns to interpret voices. And we think they're doing wrong, but the animal doesn't think he's doing wrong. Some lion just bit a girl on TV, right? The animal doesn't think it's doing anything wrong. You know this obedience school thing? You're trying to teach an animal your norms and standards. An animal has its own norms and standards. He bites a girl, well, that's his norm or standard. He's hungry. Now, this is some way in which you can learn something about the grace of God. Here are animals in the millennium having prosperity. Animals don't pray. Do you know that? People say in order for God to bless you, you have to pray. Well, I never saw an animal pray. I saw an animal pray on a pigeon. It's a different word. Now, animals don't witness. No animal ever witnessed to me in my life. Animals don't go to church. Animals don't give up mixed swimming. Animals don't tithe. These animals have earned or deserved absolutely nothing. Now, these animals are blessed because of what? Through what the Lord is. not who and what Rover is. Now, you think that animals try to gain the approbation of God by rolling over on their backs and wagging their tails and sitting up and begging and fetch a stick, and therefore God gives them green pastures in the desert? It's not the reason why. They can't do anything. They receive their blessing because of the character of God. Now, with a perfect illustration of grace in verse 22, you're now ready for the prosperity of people in verse 23. How are animals blessed? Because of God's character. How are people blessed? Same situation. Now, people are supposedly different from animals. But when it comes to the grace of God, it's the same principle. Verse 23, be glad then. Be glad, again, means have inner happiness. Ye children of Zion, these are born-again believers, children of God who live in Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. These are believers, and they belong to the Lord. For he hath given you, notice the grace concept here, he hath given you, now watch very carefully, because we have a factor here that is very misleading. The next phrase you have is the former reign moderately. Now that whole phrase is totally erroneous. It starts out with this: he, the Father, hath given you, these are believers in the millennium, and that then the next thing is not reign moderately, it is this: the teacher of righteousness. That's a bad translation. And the teacher is Jesus Christ. Now that's what it literally says. And here's a literal translation. For he, God the Father, hath given you the teacher of righteousness, not reign moderately. Now, question, what is the basis of inner happiness? Notice, the communication of the word. Jesus Christ is going to teach in the millennium. With a result. What is the result of Jesus Christ teaching the millennium? Well, Isaiah 11 says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. How does the millennium start? See what I'm saying? Jesus Christ teaching the millennium and knowledge covered the whole earth. Now, rain, it gets into the picture here, but not till the end of the passage. So we'll translate it this way. Be glad, therefore, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the teacher of righteousness, and then he will cause to come down to you the rain. Now please get that principle down, because there's a factor here. You see it? In other words, he's talking about an agricultural economy in the millennium. But you see, they get the word, they get the doctrine, they get the teaching first, which is spiritual prosperity, and then comes the rain, the economic prosperity. The former rain, the latter rain. The former rain was necessary for planting and for growth. And the latter rain was necessary to bring the harvest to the proper peak. And a good harvest means agricultural prosperity. So the former rain and the latter rain have to do with economic prosperity. But notice the order here. First of all, there's knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, there's economic prosperity. That's a divine formula. Now, verse 24 gives you an abundance of food in the millennium. What are we going to be able to eat in the millennium? Now, this is good because whatever your druthers are, you never have to worry any longer. And the floors will be full of wheat, and the vats will overflow with wine and oil. Now, wheat, wine, and oil under an agricultural economy are prosperity. These are storage places for food. Indication of fantastic prosperity. There is a divine farm aid. in the millennium. Israel will be restored to its national prestige. They will be out from under the fifth cycle of discipline. That's found in verse 25, "I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." Now the locust, of course, foreshadows the Assyrian invasion, which we studied, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and we studied them in chapter 1. Cankerworm, the caterpillar, the pommel worm, and my great army, which is sent among you, and he'll withdraw them. And as a result of that, they're going to eat plenty. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. All right, now, here's a section of Joel where we have to review a principle, because this is interesting. And the principle has to do with God. And the principle is very simple. Billions of years ago, the members of the Godhead existed. And in omniscience, I don't know, you know, if you think about omniscience, you think about the Godhead and eternity past, you wonder how much fun they had. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father, having omniscience and thinking about times to come, looking down the ages of time. I wonder if they had any fun in eternity past, thinking about what was going to come. Like, you know, here is Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown is going to come into existence in Houston. And Charlie Brown is going to try to crank up all these good works. And they must have laughed back in eternity past about it. What a clod. See what I'm saying? When you have omniscience, and you're in eternity past, and three of you have it, and you're sitting down, you're thinking about what's going to happen during the corridors of time, there must be some fun involved there. Well, I don't know how much fun it was, but in omniscience, they anticipated everything that would exist in time. For example, creation of the angelic type, creation of Homo sapien type, and animals that go with each group, creation of the universe, there are many, many things which the members of the Godhead anticipated. Now, we have been studying many different times the essence of God. And three persons have these characteristics. And we'll deal with God the Father now. God the Father is perfect. The sum total of his essence is perfection. The perfect God comes up with a perfect plan. It's impossible for a perfect person to come up with an imperfect plan. So, millions of years ago, in eternity past, God the Father came up with a plan. This tells us something. Every problem that we would ever have, and every difficulty, and every disaster, and every heartache, God made provision for it in eternity past, before we came. So the plan was completed under the title Operation Grace. Grace is the original provision of God's plan for your life. In time, the actual utilization of the plan and the application of the plan is called mercy. Grace and mercy are technical words. Grace refers to what God has provided for us billions of years ago. Mercy is the utilization of it in time. Now, I hesitate to tell you this, but I fear that it's just honest. You're going to face, in your lifetime, problems. Disasters. Beaucoup heartaches. Heartaches is at the top of the list. A lot of times you won't go through some disasters, but you'll have plenty of heartaches. Some of them will be unusual and frustrating situations. But every situation that you will face in your lifetime, which can be construed as suffering or pressure or adversity, actually, when you think about it, God made provision for it under Category 2 believer on this earth billions of years ago. So that means that God has a perfect plan. Now, of course, a perfect plan has to have a perfect means of execution. And the executor of the plan refers to, again, the members of the Godhead. Someone gave someone some literature that we put out on salvation was just to believe in Christ and have eternal life. And I spent an hour with some guy chewing me out today because he insisted upon that water baptism saved. I had an hour with him. You know, he got real excited. I was trying to stay calm. But they will not believe in what I'm talking about right now. Stage one of the plan is called salvation. It's executed in toto by the Lord Jesus Christ. Stage two gives us the believer in time, which is executed by God the Holy Spirit. Stage three is the believer in eternity, and that's executed by God the Father. So it's the members of the Godhead that actually execute the plan. So the divine formula is very simple. Grace equals God doing the work. That's divine good. And man simply receives what God has provided in a non-meritorious way. On the other hand, religion is man doing the work, and that's human good, and God is supposed to bless man on the basis of what man does. But that's an assumption, and that's not correct. Under grace, God receives the credit, and under religion, man receives the credit. And so there is this eternal battle which extends into time, the battle between Christianity and religion, or grace versus works and or legalism. Did you know that Santa Claus was a legalist? Did you know that Santa Claus was religious? Did you know that? What do you have to do to get a Christmas present under Santa Claus's program? You got to be good, and you got to watch out because Santa Claus is coming. If he catches you in the shower, no present. All right? That's Santa Claus. You hear it. They've already started it. It's October, and they already started it. Better watch out. Got to be good. Santa Claus is coming to town. I wonder how much of that nonsense isn't satanic. Do you know that the true Christmas, there was only one gift or giver, and that was Christ? They didn't exchange gifts at Christmas. We exchange gifts, and that's great. But we don't have to wait till Christmas to do it. You do it all the time. But what does the exchanging of gifts between us remind us of? It reminds us that He, Jesus Christ, is the gift of God. And He came with a big sack. I don't know whether you know it or not. I would like to draw Jesus Christ carrying a bag over His, and call Him Santa Claus. Because you know He's got a bag of goodies. And when you accept Him as your personal Savior, there's a bag of goodies in that bag that are for you. There's some 33 or 34 things that you received. And maybe you haven't opened the presents yet, but they're there for you. And you know, it's interesting because He never runs out of that sack. He has enough for everybody. You know, at Christmas, some kids are disappointed. You know, at Christmas, sometimes people are despondent. Because they don't get anything, or they don't get what they want to get. Or they have to spend some time with some people they don't want to. And you know, reindeers didn't bring them for a couple reasons. It wasn't winter. And he didn't need a sled. But boy, there's some bad stuff about that. And I wonder how much we are being taken in and bombarded with that works business. Got to be good. Got to be good. Got to be good. In each phase, it is a work that's accomplished by God, and the work is perfect. For example, we'll take just stage one, the cross. And there we have the old sin nature and the area of weakness. which produces personal sins. And these sins were poured out on Jesus Christ and actually judged when he was hanging on the cross. Then the area of strength which produces human good. Human good is rejected. There's no place in the plan of God for human good. Now our part of Joel chapter 2 here, we have come down to the divine formula. This is the dynamics of the Christian way of life. Knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals the production of divine good. Whereas ignorance of the Word plus carnality equals the production of human good. And there's no place in the plan of God for human good. Water baptism is human good. In the last part of this passage, we're going to have the emphasis on knowledge of the Word of God. And then secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit as it occurs in the millennium. I want you to remember this when we get to it. First you have here the emphasis on knowledge of the Word, then we'll come up to that controversial passage where we have the filling of the Spirit millennial time. So we have the same principle in the millennium. What do we have? Knowledge of the Word of God, covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, Holy Spirit poured out, and the production of divine good. That's the formula. You can produce that right now. You don't have to wait for the millennium. So let's take the principle of wisdom first. In the human spirit, this is something that man receives at the point of regeneration. And at the point of regeneration, you're born into the family God and you're given a new capacity. However, this new capacity is strictly potential. Because at the point of salvation, the human spirit is an empty chamber. And in this chamber, it was, as there were, storage places or cupboards, if you want to call it. And they must be filled up with the Word. And when they're filled up with categories of the Word, as these categories are filled up, then there is the communication of the Word to the soul. And the human soul, you know, as we have covered many times, is composed of the following factors. Self-conscious. This means you're aware of your own existence. Mentality, that's where you do your thinking. That's the thinking part of the soul. I don't know if you know it or not, but in the thinking part of your soul, there's a switch there. There's an automatic switch. And when you go to sleep, you switch over automatically to subconscious. You know why? Keeps you from dying in your sleep. Keeps you alive while you're sleeping. Now, we have alluded to that, didn't we? Sure we did. Then we have volition, which is the decider of the soul. Then we have emotions, which is the appreciator of the soul. Then we have the conscience, the norms and standards of the soul, and the old sin nature, which is the frustrator of the soul. Now, when the Word of God is piped into the human spirit, to the human soul, we have the very principle and the basis for the Christian way of life. In the plan of God, stage two, Christianity is entirely different than any man-made system. For the simple reason that Christianity begins on the inside. What you are really is what you think. And what you are is developed on the inside. Every superficial system, think about it for a minute, every religious system tries to whitewash man. You ever see the billboard? They're trying to sell Smirnoff vodka. And they have a picture there. The man of distinction. We got some guy in a Homburg, white sideburns, cravat, spats, cane, and a gorgeous blonde, and they have Smirnoff vodka. The man of distinction. What have they done? They've just whitewashed Smirnoff vodka. Because they don't show you that Smirnoff vodka shows you some decrepit old guy laying in the gurney down by the rescue mission. See, that's whitewash. Hogwash, too. But you see, every superficial system tries to change man on the outside, improve his environment, improve his overt activities, Change him from immoral to moral. Change him from moral to religious creature. And Jesus Christ described it completely washed white, not whitewashed. Let your sins be as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow. See, that's the difference. He doesn't hit us with whitewash, he changed us. Now, the Christian way of life has absolutely nothing to do with dead men's bones. And the worst thing that can happen to any Christian is to assume that the Christian way of life is really a system of ethics, or a system of morality, or a system of improving man's environment. Man, by man's efforts, can never solve man's problems. Man, by man's efforts, may improve man's environment. If you think that a lamplighter going around putting a torch to a lamp in South Philadelphia compared with throwing on a switch now is an improvement, well, that's an improvement. But with that improvement, that progress, you have things coming in the mail like bills. But man, by man's efforts, can improve man's environment. But the improvement of man's environment is not the solution to man's problems. Whereas God takes the individual, brings him into his plan at the cross, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and then provides unlimited divine operating assets whereby he may be changed on the inside. In other words, where the soul hang-ups are. And these are all worked out through the Word of God. And so we have this principle here. The Word of God is piped into your self-consciousness. And it results in occupation with Christ. And this eliminates those soul kinks. What are they? Self-pity. Pride. Then the Word of God is piped into the mentality of the soul, resulting in looking at life from the divine viewpoint. What does that do? That eliminates the soul kinks of mental attitude sins and jealousy and bitterness and guilt complex and fear and worry and anxiety. Then the Word of God is piped into your volition, resulting in making decisions according to the will of God. And these decisions that you make according to the Word and the will of God will produce inner happiness, inner peace, inner blessing, inner stability. And the Word of God is piped into your emotions, resulting in an appreciation for the Lord, and then a true appreciation of people. If you don't have a true appreciation for the Lord, you can't have a true appreciation for the people. Because a stabilized appreciation for people and a proper relationship to them only comes as a result of a true appreciation of the Lord. The Word of God is piped into your conscience, developing divine norms and standards, eliminating the soul kinks of the prejudices, the concepts which come from background, from family training, from academic training, from one's cultural activity. Then finally we have the Word of God piped into the old sin nature, and this results in the frustration of sinfulness and lust pattern as the motivator of the course of the production of human good. Now all these factors are involved one way or another as we examine this passage. This passage begins with the restoration of Israel. Second Advent. It has application to us. And I'll try to point it out along with the interpretation. And it's amazing how a passage like this begins. Now look at Joel chapter 2, verse 26. You'll look forward to this in the millennium. Ye shall eat in plenty. Of course, human beings who are hungry immediately think of food and have a desire for food. If you have ever been isolated where you didn't have food, why, it's amazing how your imagination goes to work and you picture in your mind a beautiful 8-course dinner when there's nowhere in the world in which you can get it. Man has certain desires in life. And the frustration of these things, of course, causes him to think in this particular area. And so it is with food. One of the first signs of prosperity is the fact that everyone has not only sufficient food, but it's even a little stronger than that. Here in the Hebrew, you shall eat in plenty. It's not a correct translation because this is actually a duplication here of a Hebrew verb. It's a typical type of development in the Hebrew syntax. And this is what it looks like. A, Q, A, L, a cow. That's the word, which means to eat. That's the Hebrew word to eat. It means to have the sensory part of the body appreciating something you're doing or something you're taking in. In this case, you're taking in food. And it's not just ordinary food. It's not K-rations. It's not something you don't like spinach. But this is really something that you would enjoy. Think of something, some type of food that you would really enjoy, be number one on your list. Something also that's beneficial at the same time. The taste buds are stimulated. And that's his verb, akal. And it occurs here, first of all, in the cow perfect. And it's followed by the cow infinitive. What I'm telling you is that this word appears twice here. In this sentence, where you have, you shall eat in plenty. But one of them is the cow perfect and the cow infinitive. And it reads this way. You have a doubling word. You shall eat, even eat. See, there's two eats there. But that really doesn't get the job done either. You shall eat, even eat. It means that you're going to enjoy the eating and benefit from it at the same time. Now, you've heard this old expression many times. Like anything that is really good or that you like is fattening or immoral. Well, here's the exception. The food is enjoyable without being fattening. It is enjoying to you without getting into the non-beneficial class. That's the millennium. See, you can enjoy food and enjoy food and it becomes non-beneficial for you in this day and age. But you're going to eat food in the millennium and all you want, and it will never reach the point of non-beneficial. Uh-oh. All food in the millennium is going to be non-fattening and beneficial. And you can have the richest food and plenty of carbohydrates, and you can eat all the fat and sugar you want. Now, that should sell most normal people on accepting Christ as Savior. That should be a good track. I'm going now. You know what I mean? There are more things on TV that are no good for you that I can't believe. I never know how I lasted so long eating all those bad things. I don't know how I make it. It must be a miracle from God. Everything they're knocking, I've devoured. Some people are compulsive eaters or have a tendency in that direction. Now, you have heard in your life a lot of demon-rum sermons in church and Sunday school. And so, as a result of that, you don't go out and get a snootful. You go out and get a stomachful. And this causes your stomach to be suspended and gives you a sort of a feeling of self-sufficiency. And if you practice that very long, you will have a feeling of self-sufficiency and you'll begin to look at the floor and wonder whether the floor is going to hold you up any longer. In other words, you'll gain weight and weight. Now, that's probably one of the simplest forms of sublimation in life. And the point is, under perfect environment, there is no necessity for sublimation. And the millennium is a time of perfect environment on this earth, and we'll see a contrast in a moment. Here we are in the church age. In this age, Jesus Christ is the right hand of God the Father. But in the millennium, Christ is personally reigning on the earth, and during his reign, there will be perfect environment. Now, perfect environment will be characterized by such things as a removal of religion. That's the first thing that's removed. You can't have perfect environment and have religion in this world. Consequently, religion will be removed. All the cults will leave Los Angeles. And what will be left in Los Angeles? Religious girly shows. That's all will be left. Well, the point is that religion is the great enemy of man. Religion spawns legalism, and religion will be removed. With the removal of religion and Satan, who is the author of religion, then you have in its place perfect spirituality among believers. And of course, as the millennium progresses, you'll have hundreds of thousands of unbelievers in the population explosion which results. Now, the millennium will be characterized by no more warfare. And there will be a chicken in every pot, and there will be no poverty. Just think of it. A chicken in every pot. Man, that's really something. And this is a plan that only God can work out. We don't have any human beings or groups of human beings or organizations or political parties that can put a chicken in every pot. Jesus Christ said concerning poverty, the poor you have with you always. Which means, if there are poor among us always, we are not all born equal. All of us do not have the same capabilities. In any field, including making money, economic security, and economic prosperity. The Dow Jones average went down so far that it's below the subway, and it's going to continue to do so. And so you have an unstable situation. And just look into the reasons why the Dow Jones is down, and you'll see that there's no stability in the Dow Jones market. You saw it today. If you watched the business station. Interest rates are going up again. Foreign trade, export and import, drive your bananas. You know, our foreign domestic policy is going to keep that thing in deep trouble. Put your money in a cigar box. Don't trust it with anybody. And then get a machine gun to stand at your door. Consequently, we're always going to have poor people. And we're always going to have rich people. You know, when you say poor, you have to have something to judge it by. They're always going to be rich. When you say we have poor, then you have to say we have rich. No matter how you regulate it, no matter how the government interferes, and of course the government should not interfere. A good government is a government which allows the individual to utilize his volition to the point of his full capacity. They were not allowing us to use our freedom to our full capacity, they're hampering us. Now, I'm the last angry old man. And when I'm gone, you won't hear this anymore, and then you'll be happy. They penalize people for being smart in this country. And they reward people for being dumb in this country. And that's exactly what socialism does. Socialism is a ghastly monster because it tries to reduce everyone to make them equal. And when you try to do that, that means reducing them to the lowest common denominator. Remember when you have math, you had fractions, and you have to divide them and so forth? How do you do it? You come down to the lowest common denominator. To make us equal, they have to make us equal on the basis of the lowest common denominator. And that denominator is an idiot. And the whole objective on the war on poverty and help some race that seems to be downtrodden but are actually not ready to assume responsibility. You know, if any segment of the race assumes responsibility, it will not be downtrodden. But all these things are an attempt on the part of a centralized government to make all men equal. We're not born equal. And we never will be equal. We won't even die equal. You know, no people live alike, and no two people die alike. Some of the worst people in the world die quietly in their sleep. I can't stand it. You know, but they do. And probably some gilded, plastered, gold-covered saint is going to die in some horrible disaster type of situation. There's no equality in birth. There's no equality in death. There's no equality in living. And so man is constantly faced with this problem. Man is always trying to solve it. And he's always coming up with plans and solutions or a collection of individuals, and his plans are absolutely useless. Historically, for your information, the man who had the greatest plan in trying to solve the problems of his day was Julius Caesar. In 5 years, he wrote a plan which kept SPQR going for 500 years. All of the ingredients for the destruction of Rome existed at the time of Caesar. And many people had tried to solve the problems, the Gracchi, the Sulli, they tried to solve it in other ways. And there were constant attempts to solve the social problems and individual difficulties that people had in those days, and all the solutions came to a dead end. Julius Caesar was the only person who ever came up with such a plan. But the plan of Julius Caesar, even though it was great and fantastic, it didn't make anyone in the Roman Empire equal. It didn't supply the pot at the end of the rainbow. But in the second century, during the Antoninian Caesars, the influence of the Word of God did, of course, what all the genius of Caesar and all the brilliant planning of people in the ancient world could never accomplish. See, that's where it comes in. Now, in our modern world, we have everyone coming up with answers. Sometimes it's political expediency. There's a lot of political expediency going on now. There may be some sincerity in it, but you have to wonder about these politicians. If it isn't a matter of tongue-in-cheek, everyone has to have a catchy phrase, you know, and has to have a public relations front. New deal. Fair deal. Square deal. Queer deal. You know, whatever it is. What you say today, man is still working, man is still trying to solve man's problems, but there's a principle in the words that says, man, you're going to run into a dead end. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's a dead end, man by man's efforts trying to solve man's problems. Now here's the point. God did, in a few seconds, if we can use that word, for eternity past. I don't know how time was counted for in eternity past. But God did, in a few seconds, in a short time in eternity past, God accomplished what man has not been able to accomplish in 6,000 years of known history. God made all people equal at the point of salvation, at the point of the cross, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And God gives us some 30 things at the point of salvation, where every believer is put on a basis of equality, beginning with our union with Christ. And from that point on, we have unlimited divine operating assets. Now, Christianity is not some superficial change of behavior pattern, some system of ethics. Christianity is not a morality. It's a relationship which begins with God. It's a relationship which begins on the inside and works to the outside. It begins with the soul, with the mentality of the soul, It begins with the self-consciousness, the volition, the emotions, the conscience. It begins what man is on the inside and works to the outside. The object of Christianity is to make every believer on this earth spiritually self-sustaining. And this objective is only where this divine formula is fulfilled. Knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals the production of divine good. Now, you'll notice in our passage we're talking about a golden age, an age of perfect environment. Our first description here is a very excellent one, something to look forward to. Ye shall eat in plenty, eating you shall eat. You'll be able to enjoy anything. It'll sustain your body, and there'll be no physical death in the millennium, except for capital punishment. Apart from capital punishment, there'll be no physical death. It'll be impossible to dig a grave with your teeth. You can't die from overeating or eating sugar or whatever is supposedly no good for you. And so you can eat anything you want. You can enjoy it. Your taste buds can be stimulated. Your body can be benefited. And that's something that will only accomplish under perfect environment of the millennium. Now, here's another test for perfect environment. Whenever you find an age in history where everything you eat turns to muscle, energy, and strength and gives you a body of nothing but fantastic symmetry, you are in the millennium. We're not in the millennium, it's obvious. Now, there are other descriptions of the millennium not found in Joel. Found in Isaiah, where a child put his hand in a cockatrice's den. Now, the first time I saw the word cockatrice, I thought it was some bird that someone goes out and shoots at. The Hebrew says that a cockatrice looks like this. It's an interesting word. T-S-E-P-H-A. Like that. That's this right here. That's exactly what it is. Because this word means from thrusting out the tongue. See? Hissing. And that's an animal poetic word describing what that is. Spitting cobra. That's what it is. In the millennium, you'll be able to put your hand and pet a spitting cobra. But don't do it now. You're not in the millennium. Why? Because we just had a lion loose. Okay? You're safe anywhere in the millennium when you have a spitting cobra. Now, we're safe in Texas because Texas don't have spitting cobras. At least not the herpetological type. We have some spitting cobras and they end up in church sometimes. It's an inside joke. The lion and the lamb shall lie down side by side. They don't lie down side by side today. They're separated even in zoos. In fact, there's one today. This guy kept it as a pet and let it go loose and chewed this girl up. Even a lion, I want to tell you something that's very interesting, who has just had a full course meal of zebra a la carte, would still take on a lamb for dessert. You know, a lamb is a lion's dessert. And a lion that has just been filled with zebra can't let the pie go by the lamb. So the lion and lamb do not lie down side by side today. They do not coexist. Neither will a bear and an eagle. Russia and the United States of America. The only way we can exist is inside of them. Well, that's too conservative. That's Dana Walsh. Cross it out. The lamb can exist in the stomach of the lion or the eagle in the stomach of the bear, but that's not the interpretation of Isaiah. All right, then, eating is a beautiful picture of this fantastic, perfect environment that will exist in the millennium. Eating and enjoying it. And notice the next phrase, because this is a beautiful one. You'll even enjoy Mexican food. And shall be satisfied. Now, the satisfaction comes from the benefit. There is absolutely no food in the millennium that will not be beneficial. And then last phrase, and you shall praise the name of the Lord your God with a fat stomach. Isn't that beautiful? You won't have to sanctify the food in the millennium. You won't have to say grace before the food in the millennium. Because, you know, you set apart the food because you don't know who cooked it. Especially now, if you follow me. But in the millennium, you don't even have to do that anymore. It's already set apart. The Lord's there. That's the beginning of the civilization. Well, I gave you a couple minutes extra. The next time, we'll take it up right here in this passage. And it's tremendous concepts here. Then we'll get out to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and see exactly how that happens and the confusion that are in people's minds about it. But we'll take it up at that time. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful that the Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's not bound. It abides forever. People come, people go. Opinions come, opinions go. We're thankful that we have your thoughts, your plan, and our hands right here in the Word. We can look at it and see what is in your plan for us in the future. We're so thankful that you've included every detail as to eating, as to even animals, and the removing of the ferocity of animals. And we're just so thankful that you took everything into account long before we ever got here. We're thankful that we can't even mess up your plan. And so we're just so grateful that we're in the plan and that you saved us through Jesus Christ and keep us saved. And not only that, but you provide everything that's necessary. Help us to constantly cast all our cares on you because you constantly care for us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.